The passage of scripture I'll be reading tonight is Romans 7, and I'll read verses 1 through 7. Romans 7, verses 1 through 7. Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives? For the woman who has a husband is bound to the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the Spirit and not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, "You shall not covet." This passage deals with what role does the law have in our lives as believers. Matthew Henry, I think, said it really well when he said, we have been redeemed from the curse of the law, but not at the command of the law. And yet, here we see no hope in being married to the law. And some chose the law as if it were their spouse. And in this passage, I think what he's telling all of us is that our condition with the law was we were tied to it. There was no way to escape from it because of the earlier covenant that God had made with us. And so we were in this condition of being tied to the law. Now, the first thing he deals with here, and my first point, is the duration of the law's dominion. He says, or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. Now, this truth right here, I believe, is a truth that applies to all kinds of laws. For I speak to those, he says, who knows the law. And when I say it applies to all kinds of laws, I could ask you a question. Have you ever seen a dead man arrested? I mean, I've seen people here in Northport, the police come up to their driveway and somebody's taken out in handcuffs and stuff like that. And maybe you've seen that on TV, on police shows, if you haven't seen it in real life. But I've never seen a dead man handcuffed. I've never seen anybody dig somebody out of their grave to put them in jail. Here it says that law has dominion over a man as long as he lives, and that works for almost every kind of law you could think of. Surely hell is an eternal punishment, and those who break the law and aren't redeemed by Christ are going to be in hell, and so Paul, I don't believe, is talking about that here in this passage. And so that's just to open up. The law has no dominion over somebody who is dead. And so we see marriage laws and the law are compared next. He says in verse 2, for the woman who has a husband is bound to the law of her husband as long as she lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then if, well, her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. And so here, marriage is a binding covenant. In the marriage ceremony, the words are, till death do you part, or death do us part. And when you're taking your vows, you're pledging faithfulness, till death do you part. And so, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's being unfaithful to your spouse. And here, he says, if this woman would marry another man while she's married to her husband, she's committing adultery. And adultery in Scripture is the only ground, only clear ground. There's other grounds you can probably get out of there. But in Matthew 5:32, Jesus says, but I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery, and whoever marries a woman who is divorced commits adultery. And so there we see adultery and divorce are connected. But here, death frees us from marriage vows. It says, but if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress. And some people have murdered their husband because of this, but they did not commit adultery, if that's the case. But here we see the husband is dead and the wife is free to remarry. But this passage is not about husbands and wives primarily. It's still about the law. And we see that in the next passage, verse 4. Dead to the law, married to Jesus Christ. Here's where the passage comes. It says, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in newness of the spirit and not in oldness of the letter. Now, the Bible is a book of covenants, and marriage is a covenant between a man and a woman, and we are in a covenant with God. And the whole world is under God's law, and because of sin, here we see sinful passions, it says in verse 5, are aroused by the law. And because we are sinful, it's like we have a husband who is a policeman or a preacher or a lawyer, and he's obsessed with the law, and we as the wife are like a criminal, like somebody who's always trying to break the law, and every time he lays down the law, it irritates us so much more that we're constantly breaking that covenant. We're in a covenant with God. Old Palmer Robertson says this covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered, meaning we didn't have to agree with that. We were put in it by just the fact that he's our creator, we are his creatures. The covenant that was arrangement with Adam is what all the world is under. First, there was only one law, Genesis 2:16-17, and the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it you shall surely die. Well, that was the only law that there was at that point in time. Adam was allowed, they were allowed to eat of all the trees of the garden. There was just one tree that was off limits, and they took of that tree. In the Westminster Shorter Catechism, we see how this law was made not just with Adam, but it was a law meant for Adam and all his descendants. It says in the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 12, what special act of providence did God exercise toward man in the estate wherein he was created? And the answer is, when God created man, he entered into a covenant of life with him upon condition of perfect obedience, forbidding him to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil upon the pain of death. And so Adam was called to obey, and if he did basically this one law, then he would be okay. He would be fine. But then I'll skip forward in the Westminster Shorter Catechism to question 16. It says, did mankind, all mankind, fall in Adam's first transgression? And the statement there, or the answer is, the covenant being made with Adam, not only for himself, but for his posterity, meaning his children, all of us, all mankind, descending from him by ordinary generation, sinned in him and fell with him in his first transgression. And we learned about this back in chapter 5, that Adam is our federal head. God made a covenant with him that was not only with him, but with all his posterity, all his children. And so when Adam fell, we all came under Adam's sin. And not only did we were we imputed that sin, but we inherited his sin nature. So that when the law comes, the law is something that by nature and our natural ways, we cannot obey it. And we tend to rebel against it. I think long, long time ago in a sermon I told about, if you remember James Dobson on the radio, he wrote books like Dare to Discipline and things like this. And a lot of his was, what he taught about was raising children. Well, he tells the story of this man who took his two-year-old daughter with him to a basketball game. And maybe they were watching the brother or somebody play the older brother. But anyway, the man wanted to give his daughter a lot of freedom. And so he, before the game started, walked her all around the court, the basketball court, and said, you can play here, you can play here, you can play here. And then he took her down to where the line was, where the players were playing. And he said, but don't go over this line. And so then he took her up with her, and she was sitting next to him, and the whistle blowed for the basketball game to start. And as soon as the game started, she ran away from Daddy. She ran right down to that line where he said, don't cross over it. And she looked up to Daddy, and she started putting her foot over that line. And that was a little two-year-old. Rebellion is in us. When we see anything on TV, what's the cool thing to watch? Some person rebelling against the rules, racing their car 90, 100 miles an hour. The police are coming after him. It's exciting to see such things. And part of that is because our flesh delights in sin. Because of Adam's sin, the transgression of the law, there was death. When we get to Genesis chapter 5, we read over and over again. So all the days of Adam lived were 900 years and he died. All the days of Seth were 912 years and he died. And if we went on, we'd see he died and he died and he died. Enoch was one of only two people, Enoch and Elijah, who did not die. But it's appointed, as it says in Hebrews, unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And that death is because of sin, and we all have that sin nature. And unless Christ comes first, probably every one of us in this room, any of us in any church, any of us anywhere will die. Yet Christ's death on the cross meant something new and different. It says in verse 4 of Romans 7, therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God. And this is an important verse in Scripture. It says, you have also become dead to the law through the body of Christ. When Christ died for us, just like when Adam sinned and brought all the calamity down upon us and we inherited his sin nature, so when Christ was obedient, as it says in Philippians, obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, it says in Romans 5:19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience many will be made righteous. And so if you picture Adam and Jesus, both are federal heads. Adam was in the Garden of Eden, the most pleasurable place that you can imagine. Everything there was perfect. Everything there was easy. All he had to do was avoid one tree, and our righteousness would be made. And yet he ate of the one tree he wasn't supposed to. As the serpent said to Eve, it's a tree pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise. She saw it that way. And she took it and she gave it to her husband and he ate it. And the whole posterity of Adam fell. Now Jesus was in a different kind of garden. You could say the Garden of Gethsemane. It was olive trees. Gethsemane meant olive garden or olive press. And they would press the olives to get olive oil out of them, and it meant mashing them. And there's a sense that he was mashed. He was crushed for us. And when he died for us, his righteousness would be imputed to those who believe in him, to those who are his followers. And so in that sense, we have a new start. We are no longer married to the law, in the covenant with the law that will destroy us, but we are in covenant and married to Christ instead. And so we're not in Adam, and we're not under the law, but because Christ fulfilled the law for us, he lived a perfectly righteous life, because he died for us and paid the penalty for our sins, then we have a new standing with God. And this leads to that next point. Point number four, being married to Christ is a radically different thing than being wedded to the law. The law is, you could say, like a righteous but unforgiving husband. Everything the law does is right and correct, but everything about us is wrong. And the one thing that the law has nothing in it about is mercy. What shall we say is the law sin? Well, we might think of it as sinful, because what does it do? It beats on us. It's going to destroy us. It's going to kill us, because we are sinners and we deserve that death. And is the law sin? No, certainly not, because we deserve the condemnation of the law. On the contrary, Paul says, I would not have known sin except through the law, for I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. I think covetousness might have been one of Paul's main sins. You know, it's easy. He was a Pharisee. He was righteous according to the law. And I imagine before the Christians came along, he probably didn't murder anybody. He probably didn't commit adultery. As far as we know, he was a single man. He probably did not steal from anybody. But covetousness is a sin, and it would be a heart sin. And without the law, he would not know what it is. Correct. The law is correct, but it's not inspiring. And by inspiring, I'm meaning the old definition of inspiring, which means you're filled with the Spirit. The law doesn't fill us with God's Spirit. The law says we are unfit to be a temple of God. There's nothing good in us where the Spirit, who is holy, could dwell in us, because we are filthy. We're like the temple when it's filled with the money changers. It's not clean. It's not ready to receive the Spirit. And so there had to be a death. And Christ's death was our death. And because he cleansed us, we could be filled with the Spirit. Here, though, this passage is still talking about the law, and I'm going to go a little bit more in this. Romans 7, 7 through 12, it says, "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me and killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, just, and good." And that's what sin does with the law, doesn't it? And Paul was a Pharisee, and I think that he knew some of this. But he says the law was right and holy and good, but sin, in reaction to the law, deceives and kills. And what were the Pharisees doing? Well, they were keeping the law outwardly. And they were making up their own laws. They were thinking they were so righteous, but they weren't keeping the law. Jesus says in Matthew 23 that they were like whitewashed sepulchres, which is like a gravestone, and the tomb within full of dead men's bones. There was nothing alive or good or clean about them. And the law only shows us that that's the case. The law shows us the sinfulness of sin. Verse 13, it says, "Has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful." When the law appears, we recognize sin. We know more and more, if the law is doing its good work, how bad and dreadful and dangerous sin is. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For what I am doing, I do not understand. What I do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, I do. If then I do what I do not do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me." And here Paul, I believe, is talking as a believer. And he knows the law is righteous. He knows that it is good, but he still struggles with the flesh. And our flesh is no good. And there's this battle going on inside of the Christian. And the law excites our sinfulness. He says, "But now it is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, that aspect of us, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me." God is working in us both to will and do his good pleasure. "But how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will do, I do not do. But the evil I will not to do, that is what I practice. Now if I do what I do not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin who dwells in me." It almost sounds like he's copping out. He's saying, this sin is not me anymore. But what he's saying is that the Spirit has shown me that I have this life in Christ, that I have a different way to go. And when I sin, I'm realizing it's not something I like anymore. It's not something I enjoy. I want out of it. I hate it. And yet I'm still driven to it. When I preached about the kiss frogs, the frog becomes a prince. And now that he's a prince, he's not living in the swamp anymore. He's not eating flies anymore. And he has a princess that is more beautiful than any fly or other frog now that he's a prince. But every once in a while, he'll go by that pond and a fly flies by and he's got the urge to grab it and eat it. And it's old his old fleshly froggy nature that makes him do this. And if he ever did grab a fly now as a prince and eat it, oh, how embarrassed he'd be, how horrible it is. And for the Christian, when we sin, when we fall, we feel that. If we are converted, we realize the law is correct and we are wrong. Yet just knowing that we are wrong does not enable what is right. He says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. He's willing to do good, but he's fighting against evil. Evil present inside of him. And he says, for I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me, or who will deliver me from this body of death? Here he is, he's struggling with sin, and who will deliver him? And in the next verse, he tells us, Jesus provides what the law could not. He says, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. And if we go on to the next chapter, chapter 8, it starts in verse 1 by saying, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Our connection with Christ first brings no condemnation. The law could only condemn us. But in Christ, there is no condemnation. And then the second part of that verse, it says, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And how does that happen? Well, we still have our flesh. But now, because Christ has cleansed us and washed away our sins, we are a temple of the Lord that is clean. And the Holy Spirit can come into us and can enable us to walk with God and keep the law better than we ever did before, because now we're not doing it under condemnation, but now we're doing it out of love for Christ who died for our sins. Long time ago, I had an illustration. I don't think it was originally mine. I found it somewhere, and I don't know who to give credit for it anymore. But it was about a man who was an architect. And when he built houses, he was very good at what he did. He tried to do everything just to the order of what was required. And he would buy the nails that were required. He would be able, as he did his work, to do the job according to the law, according to the rule, almost perfectly. It's not that he never failed, but he did very well according to the law, and people were very happy with the houses that he built. And yet, when he built a house for his own family, when he was building with love, he not only did things the right way, he did things with love in mind. So he had money from all his success, and he put gold nails in the house. He made it very special. And when we know what Christ has done for us and we walk according to the Spirit, not only do we want to fulfill the law, but we live as those who love the Lord because he first loved us. We would have no access to the Holy Spirit's powerful help without Christ dying and cleansing us. But when we have the Spirit, as we will go on in Romans 8, we cry out, Abba, Father, which means Daddy, Father, which is impossible under the law to have that kind of relationship with God. With Christ as our husband, God as our Father, we are part of the family of God. It is our connection to Christ that gains us salvation and life. Going to another passage, John 15, 5 through 10, Jesus says, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. This is even his disciples he's saying this to. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. Here we have Christ as our husband, and we abide in his love. And as we abide in him, we are the branches that will bear fruit. He says, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. The keeping of the commandments is not just the Old Testament law, but if you think of Christ's commandments, like he gives in the Sermon on the Mount, he goes beyond the Old Testament law. The Old Testament law, except for that part where Paul is talking about coveting, had mostly to do with just the outward things. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not kill. And yet when Christ talks about killing, he says anger with your brother is like killing. When he talks about adultery, he says lust in your heart is like adultery. And so he's talking about even our hearts being right with God. And where does that come from? Well, it starts with our relationship with Christ. It starts with the Holy Spirit coming inside us and making us desire to serve God, to keep the law, not the law just that was in the Old Testament, but even that internal law that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount. Christians need to excel. He says in the Sermon on the Mount, for assuredly I tell you, I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will by no means pass from the law till it's all fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men to do so will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he whoever does and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. The scribes and the Pharisees were those who were carefully trying to keep the law. They were even adding to the law their own laws to help them supposedly keep them. And yet they were doing it in the flesh. And they were doing it outwardly only. And they did not have the help of God's Spirit because they did not go to Christ for salvation. And so they were not saved. And so they had to not be able to keep the law, especially not, as Christ says, in this excelling way. In the next few passages, and I won't go into all of these in detail, but you can read them if you want. This is all Matthew chapter 5. Anger, according to Jesus, is murder. Lust, according to Jesus, is equivalent to adultery. His law is not less stringent, but more stringent, and yet he gives us power to keep it. Purity of heart is attainable because we are washed by Christ's blood. It says, to him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, Revelation 1:5. We are empowered by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16 says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And then we read in Galatians 5:22-25, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh. You know, we have been killed with Christ when he died on the cross. We crucify the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit, meaning by the power of the Spirit. That's how we walk. That's how we keep the law, because we have those things given to us by the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness. That is all part of our you could say, marriage to Christ. Because when we're connected to Him, He provides these to us as a good husband would provide for somebody. The law would be a righteous husband, would be a good husband in the sense that he would correct us. But as a husband, the law does not give us power to overcome our sinfulness. And the power to overcome the sinfulness is Christ's blood, and then God's Spirit being given to us, understanding through the Spirit of His law, not just the outward part of it, but the inward keeping of it in our lives. And so we have these things through Christ. Well, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You that You have given us both the law in the Old Testament and Christ in the New. For the law was given by Moses, but through Jesus, we have grace and truth. And Father, we would be, as Your people, married to Christ. Help us to have that to be the case, that we might benefit from His husbandry, from His mercy, from His grace, from His blood that was shed to cleanse us of all sin, and from the Holy Spirit as His gift to His people, that we might walk with You. And Father, we thank You for all of these things. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have one more song and I'll...